So Pastor Audrey and I went to the DMV this past week. See, I wasn't expecting laughter. I thought maybe you'd be sorrowful with me, maybe. Because that does seem to be the typical response when we talk about the DMV, and that's no offense to anyone who works at the DMV. Everyone we interacted with was quite friendly over the nearly 4 hours that we were there. But what struck me about the DMV this past week was this line of people holding folders in their hands filled with documents that would justify their request for this driver's license, a title, or the new real ID, as if the one you have in your wallet is not so real. We carried birth certificates, passports, marriage certificates, social security cards, and enough proof of address documents like bank statements, deeds, lease agreements, pay stubs, postmarked mail, utility bills, and I imagine others had immigration paperwork and official letters from courts and immigration services. We brought mountains of paperwork, supremely important paperwork, in our little manila folders, just so we might have our request for licensing granted. Only those mountains of paperwork could justify our being there. You know, there are many places in our society where we have to justify ourselves in order to belong, proving our qualifications. For our students out there, you're constantly asked to prove yourselves in the form of testing for advanced placement or applying for special programs or colleges, trying out for that school play or band or team. Proving yourselves, however, does not stop there. The adults in the room also know that you beef up your resumes for the new job applications or promotions at your current work, for joining special societies in your own field, even in joining charitable organizations. There's an element of proving yourself constantly. So on the other hand, there's this more recent terminology of being overqualified. The BBC ran an article a few years back seeking to assist those people who might be suffering from overqualified joblessness. There are three categories, writes Elizabeth Garone, that hiring managers use to group their overqualified applicants. First, there are those candidates who have too many years of experience, and so the role might be too junior for them. Second, the applicant has too many skills and they'll be bored. And third, he or she has already accomplished too much in their career and they'll leave us far too quickly. And I suppose that those are legitimate concerns for an employer seeking to create that right team attitude in the office, but it's no fun. No fun at all to be the candidate that keeps hearing, "No. This isn't the place for you." But that is the world we live in, a world where people are constantly trying to prove their qualifications to belong, and whether underqualified or overqualified, people are turned away. This job isn't the right fit for you. This team isn't the one for you. This country isn't the place for you. As we continue to work through this letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is once again commenting on some of his fellow evangelists, or as he calls them, dogs, evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. These evangelistic rivals are attempting to maintain some level of traditional Jewish law in these developing communities of Jesus followers. And so thus, Paul's reference to mutilation of the flesh is this ongoing reference to circumcision, that hotly debated issue of the early church. But Paul sees these teachings of law as simply another way to qualify people to be a part of the group, or maybe a way to keep those undesirable Gentiles out of the group. So Paul begins to list his own qualifications for being that most perfect applicant. Circumcised, according to the custom, a deep heritage among the Hebrew people, and righteousness under the law. He is certainly qualified to join the ranks of any good, faithful Jewish community. Paul has earned his righteousness, the self-made kind of holy man. That's what people want to hear. But today, you and I know the myth of such a self-made person, for they don't exist. Everyone is the result of more than simply their own agency. Everyone gets help from somewhere. So Paul's earning such a pedigree of Jewishness is the result of birth circumstance, community relationships, and hard work and study. Paul knows all of this. He's simply setting himself up as the straw man for his own argument. For in fact, Paul says all of these qualifications he has come to regard as rubbish. Rubbish. If there were to be an overqualified Jew and Pharisee, it would be Paul, and yet he's come to understand the meaninglessness of his qualifications for righteousness. One of the basic foundations of the gospel of Jesus is that righteousness cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. But if such a prize cannot be won or purchased, then how is it to be attained? This question becomes a reoccurring one throughout Jesus' ministry, and Jesus' answer confounds anyone who is bold enough to ask it. For instance, consider that rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who comes to Jesus asking, "What must he do to inherit eternal life?" In essence, what must I do to be truly righteous? Jesus ends up telling him to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. Come follow him. A seemingly impossible task for someone who wanted to earn their righteousness. Or consider the merchant in Jesus' parable from Matthew 13 who discovers a single great pearl and he sells everything he has in order to purchase that one pearl. Because if you want to purchase righteousness, it will take everything. And Jesus means everything you have and are. I know we are taught and trained in our culture to earn and to purchase, and that our earning and our purchasing will make us better people, but Paul has come to say that all our earned qualifications, our purchased qualifications, our birthright qualifications, all of them are rubbish in the pursuit of righteousness, in the pursuit of belonging to Christ's kingdom and to Christ. All rubbish. Because righteousness does not come from us. It comes from God. God qualifies us. I made reference to the story of that rich young ruler who goes away disheartened because he had so many possessions, but it's important to hear the rest of the story. For the disciples are shocked by Jesus telling this rich man to do this and his advising then that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And rightfully so, the disciples ask Jesus, likely disheartened themselves, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus' line back to them is reminiscent maybe of Paul's rubbish qualifications. He says, "For mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible." And so again, I say, righteousness comes from God and not from us. Paul says it this way in verses 8 and 9 from our text today. I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Simply put, righteousness comes from faith in Christ. Well, actually, that phrase isn't so simple. Most study Bibles will point out to you there that there's a double meaning for that phrase, faith in Christ. The two Greek words, pistis, Christou, which translate faith in Christ, could also translate faith of Christ, or Christ's faithfulness. That simple shift has profound effect on emphasizing exactly what Paul is trying to say. Righteousness comes from nothing we can do, maybe not even faith in Christ, but is completely unearned, a gift that comes about because of the faithfulness of Christ. Christ's faith in you, the gift of Christ that qualifies us to be here. Now, you'll note that there was no DMV line at the church door this morning checking your qualifications for residency in the body of Christ. There was no greeter asking to see your paperwork or sanctuary partner checking your brethren pedigree. You belong here because you have been qualified by Christ's faithfulness. Beloved Catholic priest and theologian Henry Nouwen speaks about this in terms of basing our lives around three things: what we have, what we do, and what other people think about us. But when we're older, we look back on our lives and we can point out all the trophies along the way that proved our value and our worth based on what we have, what we did, what other people thought about us. But Nouwen says that these three things never really did define our lives. Rather, our lives comes out of a single truth, that we are beloved daughters and sons of God. Before I close, there is one significant question that this theology has raised for me and many other justice-minded brethren for generations. Because if we are justified and made righteous by nothing of our own doing, then what is mine to do? What is mine to do in the restoration of the world? If God is bestowing righteousness on me at no cause of my own, then what's mine to do in terms of good works? Well, Paul is saying that even though the righteousness is not my own, his own, to earn or attain, but rather is this gift given by God, even though that is the case, Paul still presses on to make it his own. He says in verses 12 to 14, not that I have already obtained this or have already reached this goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. So press on towards the unattainable. Press on towards the unearnable. Because while righteousness is not something that you can own in and of yourself, there is a difference between having ownership over your righteousness and maybe a sense of ownership, claiming a responsibility of your righteousness. You can live with that sense of ownership, while always knowing who's in control. In seminary, all of our classes were essentially credit, no credit, pass, fail. However, you could earn credit with distinction. You could earn credit or credit with concern. I don't think we ever got those, did we, Audrey? It was as if seminary was saying, don't worry about your grade. This is just for credit, and your GPA is not on the line. And yet at the same time, you can strive for distinction. In some ways, I think this is similar to the way Paul is approaching qualification for the kingdom of God. This is simply credit, no credit. But let's strive anyway for credit with distinction. It's good for us. It's good for the world. So in closing, I'll say it another way. We are made righteous by Christ's faithfulness, but we can respond to this elaborate gift by reciprocating faithfulness in Christ. Amen.